And that was further seen in Psalm 72. Psalm 72, this time from verse 11, and singing down to the end of verse 15. Yea, all the mighty kings on earth, before him down shall fall, and all the nations of the world do service to him shall. For he the needy shall preserve, when he to him doth call, the poor also, and him that hath no help of man at all. Psalm 72, verse 11 to verse 15. Let us stand together as we sing. Chapter 15, and we begin our reading toward the end of chapter 15 and read into chapter 16. And we sing the last four stanzas of the psalm, beginning halfway through verse 8. Teach me the way that I should walk, I lift my soul to thee. Lord, free me from my foes. I flee to thee to cover me. Because thou art my God, to do thy will do me instruct. Thy spirit is good. Me to the land of uprightness conduct. So beginning midway through verse 8, teach me the way that I should walk. Let us stand together as we sing. That we read, the second portion, and John's Gospel, chapter 15, and also chapter 16, we will draw from some verses that are found in this passage of Scripture this evening. My friends, there is much talk in the Christian church today about the presence of God. Is it not so that within contemporary evangelical circles that you can visit one congregation in America, another in England, another in Northern Ireland, and there will be some emphasis or other upon the presence of the Lord? Well, it is also true to say that there seems to be as much confusion as there is talk when it comes to this subject of the presence of God. And we this evening, as the professing people of God, we need to understand what we mean when we come to refer to God's presence. Sometimes we get all mystical, and on other occasions we get a little fanatical. But my friends, we need to be biblical. We need to understand what the Word of God means by the presence of God. My friends, when we are thinking about the presence of God, we are thinking about the presence of God's Spirit. Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father, He has sent his Spirit into the world, and the evidence of that is the day of Pentecost. And you remember in Acts chapter 2, how cloven tongues appeared upon the apostles, and they spoke. And as they preached, each person from a variety of different nations, they heard that word preached, as it were, in his own mother tongue. So the Apostle Peter says, this is what is prophesied in the prophecy of Joel. And he goes there to show how it is fulfilled that God has sent forth his Spirit mightily into the world in a once and for all act, never to be repeated in this manner again. And he will never withdraw his Spirit from the world until Jesus Christ comes again. When we think about the presence of God, we're thinking about the presence of God's Spirit. And then if we want to understand what this presence is, well, surely we need to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If we don't want to run off into mysticism and fanaticism, we need to recognize and delve into Scripture what God has revealed about the ministry of the Spirit. What are we to expect the evidence of the presence of God to be? Well, there's much that we can learn from John chapter 15 and John chapter 16, because here the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to his disciples prior to his arrest and prior to his crucifixion. And he tells them that he is going to go away, and they are troubled. But then he says that it is expedient that I go away, because if I go not away, then the Comforter will not come. And of course, this Comforter is the blessed third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And as we read on in this passage, we discover that the Savior tells us certain things that the Comforter will do. First of all, he will manifest himself in a convincing presence. Or you might say, a convicting presence. John chapter 16 and verse 8. And when he is come, he will reprove, or he will convince, the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. My friends, if we're wanting to know if we have the Spirit of God, we're looking for evidence of conviction of sin within our lives. Do we understand what sin is? Are we convinced of the righteousness of God, the righteousness of his law? You remember Paul's complaint with the Jew, how they were ignorant of the righteousness of God, and they have gone about to establish their own righteousness. They didn't know that Christ was the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. But my friends, when a man knows the Spirit of God working within his heart, he is convinced and convicted of his sin. God's presence is a convincing presence. But then as we read on, we discover that God's presence is also an illuminating presence. Howbeit, verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. The Spirit of God quietly operates in the heart and life of the Christian, opening his understanding, teaching him what the Word of God means, what the will of God is. Now you will get men coming today and they will speak about all sorts of manifestations and revelations of the Spirit of God. But is it not quite simple here? He will guide you into all truth. He will satisfy your soul, Christian, with the plain sense and the simple meaning of the Word of God. He will not have you run this way and that way into all sorts of weird and wonderful interpretations of Scripture. No, he will guide you into all truth. So the presence of God is also an illuminating presence. But our theme for this evening is this: the presence of God is a Christ-centered presence. John chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. John chapter 16 and verse 14. Or shall we read again verse 13? Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." Indeed, friends, we can say this. This is the main function of the Spirit of God. To set the minds and the affections and the will of people in this world upon Jesus Christ. You see, the presence of God is a convincing presence. Yes, but that is subservient to this main function. He's convincing us of sin in order that he direct us to Christ. He's guiding us into truth, but that truth, my friends, is Christ, the way, the truth, the life. Therefore, the presence of God needs to be understood as a Christ-centered presence. Now, first of all, I ask you to consider with me this evening that the Spirit will not speak of himself. That's what we read there in John chapter 16 and verse 13. He will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. Now, children, imagine if you went to Africa. Some of your parents have been to Africa, and they could tell you something about the difficulty of making your way through an African jungle. You need a guide. And that guide keeps you on the right path. You see, you don't know the way. And if you're left to yourself, children, you're going to go off to the right and to the left, and you're going to be lost in the jungle. But the guide keeps you on the right path. Well, the Spirit of God is our guide. And if we are left to ourselves when it comes to the Scripture, friends, make no mistake about it, we will go off to the right hand and to the left hand. But when we have the Spirit, he's keeping us in the way. Now, as he does so, we are told here, he shall not speak of himself. And we could translate that from the Greek in this way. He shall not speak of himself, or he shall not speak from himself. And from this little phrase here, in John chapter 16 and verse 13, there are two things that require our attention. First of all, the Spirit's authority. What is the Spirit's authority? Well, can I take you back to your catechism? How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. They are consubstantial. They are the same in substance. They are also co-equal. They have a perfect equality. So there is no superiority here within the Trinity. The Father, the Son, the Spirit are all perfectly equal. But my friends, at the same time, there is order. Now you say, how can there be order without superiority? Well, many of us here this evening are married. Or some of us have been married. And some of us, in the will of God, will yet be married. But in that marriage relationship, there is perfect equality. The husband is not morally or ethically superior to the wife, neither is the wife morally or ethically superior to the husband. But my friends, the husband is the head of the wife. There is order, and God has established order. Now, when we come to think of the Trinity, we cannot take these illustrations and apply them perfectly to the Trinity. We can't do that, but we can learn this. There can be order with equality. Well, my friends, when you think of the Spirit of God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, you're thinking of three persons, one God, co-equal. But with an order or an economy of function. Let me explain it this way to you. What are the personal properties of the Father? Well, the Father begets the Son. And then when we think about the specific property of the Son, well, he is eternally begotten of the Father. Then we go on to consider the particular attribute of the Spirit. And we find that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. You see, there is this economy. There is this order within the Godhead. Now, if you look back to John 15, verse 26, you'll find that Christ speaks of this with reference to the procession and the sending of the Spirit. He says, "But when the Comforter," that is the Holy Ghost, "but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." Now do you see it? The Father and the Son are sending the Spirit. The Spirit also proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now we're laboring this point, friends, because it can be difficult to get it focused in our minds. But there is perfect equality, and at the same time there is order. Now we move into chapter 16, and the Saviour speaks to his disciples, and he says there in verse 7 that he's going to send them the Comforter. And of course they're distressed, they're perplexed. So he tells them that it is expedient, it is beneficial for them that he should go away, because if he doesn't go away, the Comforter will not come. So then what will the Comforter do? He will convince the world of righteousness and sin and so on, and he will also guide us into all truth. But my friends, when he is guiding us into the truth, he is not speaking of himself. He is not speaking from himself. He is not speaking in his own name or upon his own authority, but he is speaking upon the authority that has been given to him by the Father and the Son who have sent him into the world. He is speaking in his specific role of applying redemption to poor and needy sinners. Now, my friends, let me reiterate it. There is perfect equality between the persons of the Godhead. But Christ comes in the name of the Father, and he speaks in the name of the Father, and the Spirit comes in the name of the Father and of the Son, and he speaks in the name of the Father and of the Son. That's what it means here when the Saviour says he shall not speak of himself. But then we don't only think of the Spirit's authority, we also think of the Spirit's harmony. Now if you turn back to John chapter 14 and verse 10, you'll see that when Christ came into the world, he spoke in the name of the Father, and that as he spoke, he was in harmony with the Father. John 14 verse 10, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." And then verse 24, "He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." Now do you see this order and harmony? The Son is sent by the Father. He's speaking on behalf of the Father, in the name of the Father. But as he does so, there is this harmony. He's speaking in harmony with the Father. The things that the Father desires him to speak, they are the things that he speaks. Likewise, when the Spirit comes into the world, he does not speak in opposition to the Father and the Son, but he always speaks in perfect harmony with the Father and with the Son. Now, why is this? Well, it is because there is a perfect harmony in the Godhead. Here we have a triune God, and each of the persons of that triune Godhead are identical in essence. They are the same in power, and their will is likewise the same. Therefore, they agree perfectly, and when they speak harmoniously of salvation to sinners. Now, what is the function of the Spirit as he speaks to men? Well, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll read there verse 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10. Now, I have no doubt that many of you will be familiar with verse 9. Paul says, "But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." Now, my friends, do you follow this? Here is the revelatory ministry of the Spirit of God. He's revealing things unto the minds and to the hearts of Christians. How is he qualified to do this? Well, says Paul, he searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. You see, the Spirit has a perfect knowledge of the Trinity. He knows perfectly all of the relationships between Father, Son, and Spirit. He knows perfectly all of the purposes of the Godhead and all of the wonderful works that God performs in this world. And therefore, with that knowledge, he is qualified, and yes, indeed, he performs the task of revealing these wonderful purposes of God unto you and unto me. Now, this is what the Savior is saying. He says that the Spirit will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And friends, we have to think of it in these terms. He's searching the deep things of God, the mysteries of the Godhead, the purposes of God. And he, in Scripture, and through the application of Scripture, and through preaching, is taking these wonderful truths and applying them to the hearts of men, women, and children. So that's the first thing. The Spirit will not speak of himself. Secondly, the Spirit will glorify Christ. Let's go back to our text and John 15 verse 26 and John 16 verse 14. What is it specifically that the Savior says with regard to this Christ-centered presence? When he says of the Spirit, he shall testify of me. Or we can translate it in this way. He shall bear witness of me. And then in John 16 and verse 14, we are told, he shall glorify me. Now, children, remember the guide. He's leading us on the right path. He's seeing to it that we don't turn to the right hand and to the left hand, but he's keeping us in the path of truth. Now, what is that way? It's Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Now, my friends, perhaps some of you at one occasion or another have been in a theatre. And you're there for a few minutes before the show begins, and the lights are on. And then as the show is about to begin, of course, the lights in the theatre, they're dim. And you can't see anything. You look up to the stage, and the stage is black. And a character appears upon the stage, and somewhere up in the ceiling, a light beams down upon that character. And in the midst of the darkness, one person becomes the focal point of all attention. He's in the spotlight. Or perhaps you've driven along the road and you've seen one of these buildings that has been recently refurbished and all cleaned on the outside. The stone has been polished and it's beautiful to look at. And so they set spotlights in the front of the building. Again, what is the function of the spotlight? Well, it is to cast your gaze now upon this building, to draw your attention so that you might look at it and you might appreciate the features of the wonderful masonry and so on. Well, my friends, the Spirit of God is sent into the world to beam the spotlight upon Jesus Christ. Not only does he have a perfect knowledge of all of the persons and relationships and purposes of the Godhead, but my friends, the Spirit of God has a perfect love for the Son of God. And it is his absolute and infinite delight to shine with radiance upon the face of Christ, that men might behold his beauty. And because to say within their soul, as the Shulamite says of her beloved, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. How will the Spirit glorify Christ? Well, first of all, he will give us correct views of ourselves. Sometimes we have very false views of ourselves. We believe the lie of humanism. And we think that man is inherently and essentially good. And therefore, his problem is not so much inherent corruption, it's really circumstances. He doesn't have enough money, he lives in deprived situations, he's not happy at work, he's not happy within his family. These are the problems. But my friends, the Spirit of God teaches us through the Word, and he teaches us experimentally within our hearts, that the problem is not merely circumstances. The problem is that all men died in Adam, and all men, because of Adam's sin, are inherently and totally depraved. Now, how do we react to such a truth? Do we stand back in sophisticated horror and say, no, not me? That sounds like a primitive doctrine. It has no place in the 21st century. Well, my friends, the Spirit of God gives us true and right views of ourselves. He convinces us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Of sin, yes, we have transgressed God's law, and we do transgress God's law continually in thought and in word and in deed. Even those actions that we perform that might seem outwardly good are governed by a false motive. They are not performed to the glory of God, and we make ourselves idol after idol. Was it not John Calvin who said that the heart of man is a perpetual factory of idols? Of righteousness. Yes, the infinite standard of God. Will God accept you? Not in your own righteousness. For all your righteousnesses are as a filthy rag. And as the Hebrew teaches us there, they are as a menstruous cloth. They are obnoxious to God. And yet men the world over, in this continent, in the North American continent, in the African continent, will pursue salvation by works, thinking that somehow they can merit righteousness before this infinitely holy God. Of judgment to come, that man might flee from wrath and flee into the arms of Christ. Now, my friends, has the Spirit of God emptied yourself? All of those proud thoughts that you have, I'm not as bad as that man. Look what he does. Has he taught you to abandon your self-confidence and trust in the name of the only begotten Son of God? The Spirit of God shows us who we are. He gives us a correct view of ourselves, that we are sinful. But then that same Spirit breaks into the mind and conscience of that same sinner and gives him high views of the Lord Jesus Christ. He guides us into all truth, so that by the Word we begin to understand the revelation of God. That we are sinful, yes, and we cannot save ourselves, yes, but God hath provided a remedy in his Son. Not that he came to be merely an example, no, not that he merely came to be a prophet, a teacher. But thou shalt call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, friends. Now men will sit in theological schools, in academical seats, they will stand in pulpits in this nation and in all nations. And from some kind of intellectual pedestal, they make themselves fools by contradicting everything that appears on the pages of Holy Scripture. They tie themselves in theological and philosophical knots rather than bow to the simplicity of the gospel. You, my friend, are lost, but Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. High views of Christ, so that Christ is exalted in the mind and heart of the sinner, so that your soul might be taught that He is one who is a person of supreme dignity and honor, without equal in heaven and without equal in earth. Men or angels, no, they cannot compare to the glorious Son of God, that He is the sole Savior of sinners sent forth by the Father, that He has satisfied divine justice, that He has satisfied the Father. And therefore the question is to you and to me this evening, if He hath so satisfied the Father, how can He not satisfy your soul? Is it not a mystery, friends, that God says of this Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And yet you come to an altogether different conclusion. He's the carpenter's son. Away with him. Crucify him. Give unto us Barabbas. Give unto us sin. Leave us to our own devices. My friends, the Spirit of God teaches us that this Jesus has satisfied the Father and will satisfy the soul of any man who places his trust in Him. That He has a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, friends, we have a wonderful illustration of this in the Old Testament. You remember how Abraham was becoming old and he was going to die. And he desired a wife for his son Isaac. And so he sends his steward or his servant away back to his own country of origin. And he says, "I don't want you to take a son for Isaac of the people of the land of Canaan. No, go back to that land and bring back from there a wife for my son." So off Eliezer goes and he comes to the well. He finds Rebekah. And Rebekah takes him into the house of her father. And so Eliezer the servant begins to speak. And he speaks of Abraham. And how God has blessed Abraham in the land of Canaan. And He had given him so many herds and so much wealth and so many riches and favor with men. And then he says He's also given him a son. A son of his old age. And listen to how Eliezer develops this in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 36. "And Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old. And unto him hath he given all that he hath." To the son of his love. To the appointed heir, to the promised seed. "Wilt thou go with this man? Wilt thou go with Isaac? Wilt thou give thyself without reserve to this one whom Abraham has made the heir of all of the possessions of his house?" "Yes," says Rebekah, "I will go." Now often we think about the work of gospel ministers, and there they are preaching this gospel, seeking to woo men and call them to repentance and unto life. But my friends, we see the ministry of the Spirit of God. God hath given this Jesus all power in heaven and in earth. He has seen to it that in all things Christ shall have the preeminence. My friends, the Spirit of God will glorify Christ. Thirdly, true Christian experience must be Christ-centered. And what we want to do here is simply make three points of application. The Christian, true Christian experience must be Christ-centered. My friends, this should go without saying. We are Christians. That means we are Christ's ones. And how can we ever get into a position where Christ is not the central and focal point of our Christianity? But yet we find there are many subtle ways wherein man will leave the central focus of Christianity. Therefore, we need to state that the Spirit will not make himself the central focus of Christianity. He shall testify of me, says the Savior. He shall glorify me, says Christ. Now, the Spirit of God is essential for true Christian experience. Otherwise, we wouldn't be preaching this sermon this evening about the Christ-centered nature of the presence of God. The Comforter, the one whom Christ himself is placing so much emphasis on here in John chapter 15. We are totally dependent upon the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives. But my friends, we must never forget that the function of the Spirit of God is to shine the spotlight upon Christ, that he might appear as the specific object of your faith and my faith, so that God might be glorified in the salvation of sinners as they come by his way and as they believe on the name of his Son. But you don't need me to tell you this evening that there is a Christianity abroad that has shifted the emphasis. The Spirit has become the center of attention. We're thinking of the charismatic movement. We're thinking of Pentecostalism. The Vineyard circles and so on in America. Turn on Sky TV and the Christian channels there, and you will see readily what we're speaking about. A shift in emphasis away from Christ and to the Spirit of God. So men have become obsessed with signs and wonders of the Spirit as they imagine them to be. Their souls are not taken up with passion upon Jesus Christ. And therefore it is precisely this obsession with the Spirit that leads us to conclude that whatever it is, it's not the work of the Spirit of God. He shall not speak of himself. He shall testify of me. He shall glorify me. And my friends, we say with reverence and with compassion, if such men were to spend time reading the Scriptures instead of running on into false notions and mysticism and fanaticism, well, then they would see that the ministry of the Spirit and the evidence of the presence of God is going to be Christ-centered. The Spirit will not make himself the central focus of Christianity. Secondly, the Spirit will not make the Christian the central focus of Christianity. Now, oftentimes you will meet people and they will talk about my faith. And yes, we must speak subjectively. Faith is our faith. But when they speak, it's as though their faith did everything. Their choice, their work of repentance, their power to believe autonomously without the work of the Spirit of God in the heart. And what it is, it's a disguised kind of evangelicalism, which is also a works religion. Well, my friends, the Spirit of God will not teach a man to speak in that way, but to focus upon Christ and his operation in the heart by the Spirit and his wonderful satisfaction of the Father and his perfect work and his glorious reign in heaven at the right hand of God. But then you will also meet people And they're always looking inward. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. And so you must, Christian. But you may examine yourself to a fault. The Spirit will convince us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. But why, my friends? In order that he might then drive you into the arms of Christ. Now, in Reformed circles, this is a problem. In this congregation, this may well be a problem. The Spirit will drive you into yourself, yes, but he will not leave you focusing upon yourself. He will teach you that you have no sufficiency of yourself, and he will cause you to see the sufficiency of Christ over and over and over again. And you who came for the first time to Christ and cast yourself at his feet and were welcome will go a myriad of times to the foot of the cross. And there you will abide in him, and you will dwell in him forever. Preaching can be a fault here. Books can be a fault here. And ministers need to be very careful what they preach and the balance that they seek to have in their preaching. And you, my friends, need to aspire to this same balance in your reading. And I know many of you read good books. John MacLeod in his Scottish Theology makes a very, very important distinction, though that distinction is also general. He refers to the English Puritans of the 17th century, and he says their preaching was kind of therapeutic. They majored upon the work of the Spirit within the heart of the Christian. They focused upon marks of grace and evidences of salvation. Now you can go to extremes with this, and perhaps one is Matthew Mead, the almost Christian discovered. Here's a mark of grace. Here's another mark of grace. Here's another mark of grace. But here's how all these marks of grace can be counterfeited. So if you have these marks of grace, you're still not sure whether or not you're a Christian. My friends, if you read these books, may I suggest you read something like Mead in your right hand and Hugh Martin, Christ for Us, in your left hand. Thomas Shepherd in your right hand and James Durham, sermons on Isaiah 53 in your left hand. The preaching of the Puritans was therapeutic, marks of grace. And MacLeod says, the preaching of the Covenanters was Christ freely offered. That as they preached on the hills and vales of Ayrshire, their chief aim was this, to drive men into themselves and then drive men out of themselves to Christ. Your minister has frequently quoted it to you. Was it not Richard Cameron who stood in the parishes of Auchinleck and Douglas and Crawford John, saying to them of Christ, will ye take him? I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day. I call men who were beside you to witness against you this day that Christ was offered to you. Will ye take him? My friends, let this glorious note of the freeness of the offer of the gospel of the grace of God be sounded from our pulpits, that men might know that they have a warrant to believe, that they have a welcome in Christ. And yes, let them run to Christ with all of their sins and cast their burdens upon the Lord. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And him that hath no money, come ye, yea, buy and eat, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My friends, the Spirit of God will not make the Christian the focal part of Christian experience. He makes Christ the focal part of Christian experience. Well, that brings us to our final point of application, and we've stated it already. The Spirit makes Christ the focus of Christianity. Now, you want to know, are you a Christian? You want to know, do you enjoy the presence of God? Well, my friend, is your heart fixed on Christ? Do you esteem this one born of a virgin, crucified in misery and in shame, outside the city walls of Jerusalem, to be the Son of God and the Saviour of the world? Is your focus upon his sacrifice, that he was made a curse on behalf of sinners, that he was made sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him? And not merely his sacrifice, but also his intercession at the right hand of the Father, where he ever liveth to make intercession for his people, and therefore they have salvation to the uttermost. What about his prophethood, as he sits upon the throne of heaven to instruct his people in doctrine and in truth and in experience? What about his kingship as he is the guardian and protector of his people? My friends, are you focused upon Christ? Is your soul led by his Spirit to say, Christ is all and in all? He is everything to me. I am wholly taken up with him, wholly satisfied with him. My friends, this is true Christianity. This is evidence, and we might say the chief evidence, that a man is born of God. He loves Jesus Christ. Yes, he is obsessed with Jesus Christ. He shall testify of me. He shall glorify me. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let us stand together as we pray. O Lord, our gracious God, so often we stop short and we focus upon ourselves. And while we must look in, we must also, having looked in, look out. Teach us of the glorious sufficiency and the wonderful freeness of the gospel of thy grace. Humble us that we might cast ourselves upon him. Speak to those who are strangers to thy grace and to whom this word of the gospel of salvation is this night sent, though it seem to be a strange language to them. Lord, we pray that thou would break hardened hearts, and grant that this day salvation would visit this house. Pardon us our sins in holy things, our pride, our distractions, all that we have done amiss, and accept us freely in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in closing, we sing in Psalm 21. Psalm 21. The King in thy great strength, O Lord, shall very joyful be. In thy salvation rejoice, how vehemently shall he. Thou hast bestowed upon him all that his heart would have, and thou from him didst not withhold whate'er his lips did create. My friends, let's look beyond David again, and behold Jesus Christ by the Spirit. Verse 1, and singing to the end of verse 6 of Psalm 21. Let us stand as we sing. the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.